Romans chapter 8. We're going to pick it up at verse 17, 16 and 17 tonight, as Paul is dealing with the position that we have in Christ, and specifically our living out the life every day as being members of the body of Christ. And so we've seen the last couple weeks how he's describing how we walk after the flesh, and we covered in detail last week the difference between being in Christ and just knowing that, and then walking after the Spirit, which means understanding what doctrine he's revealed to us, understanding who we are, understanding our complete position, and walking accordingly, and walking after his lead. And so he doesn't force us to do things as Ezekiel 36 or as Pentecost in Acts 2 he did, where he caused them to speak words and he gave them the words to speak. He doesn't do that to us today, but he does give us the doctrines and the truths whereby we can walk in. And so we have a choice to walk after those truths, walk after the Spirit, or walk after the flesh. Okay, and we dealt with that last week. And so in Romans chapter 8, we covered back all the way down to, I think, verse 14, 15, and 16. And we're just going to back up and review these real quick. Verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God." And of course, some people really take this off the wall with that Spirit leading, thinking it is that Pentecostal unction. And it isn't. When someone leads you, you have a choice to follow or not. Okay, and that's what walking after means. And so being led of the Spirit is anyone who's in Christ and who's studying the Word of God, realizing the truth the Spirit gives us, we have a choice to follow him or not. If you're led of the Spirit of God, you are the Son of God. Anyone who saves in the body of Christ is being led of the Spirit to walk after the Spirit. Okay, and so you are the Son of God. Now, this is a huge statement in verse 14, as we'll see as we get to chapter 9. Because in the past, Gentiles were not God's children. I know that a lot of Christianity, a lot of people in the world think that everyone is just God's children. It's true that God created Adam, and we all came from him, and so we're all God's creation in that sense. But there was a specific people that were chosen by God. That was the nation of Israel. And they were God's children. They were God's sheep. Okay, and so he was the shepherd. And so the idea of him being their father was specific to Israel. And yet, here, Paul's talking about the Romans and anyone who puts their faith in the gospel being sons of God. And not just little children we covered last week, but full-grown sons, having that responsibility and the privileges that come with being a son of God. This is a huge statement. And so down in verse 15, Paul makes the statement here that the Spirit we received is not of bondage, not the law, it's not the covenant that defines us as sons of God. Rather, it is the Spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We saw the Aramaic word there back in Mark 14 when Jesus was the only other person in the Bible that said this term besides Paul, Abba Father. When he was praying to the Father in the garden before his cross, he prayed Abba Father. And so we can learn even from our English Bible that that term is obviously something used of sons of God. Jesus, of course, being the Son of God. In John 3:16, it says, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. It's incorrect in that verse to say the one and only Son, because we learn here, according to the mystery, we are sons of God. And so it would be totally wrong for it to say one and only Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God, God manifest in the flesh, but we are given an adopted position as sons of God. Okay, in John chapter 1, verse 12, Jesus came into his own, and his own received him not, but to those who received him, he gave them the power to be sons of God, which had to do with Israel. So again, Israel was given that opportunity that if they were to, by faith, follow Jesus into the kingdom, that covenant teaching there, the kingdom teaching, they would have the opportunity to become sons of God. You are made sons of God without a covenant. You're made sons of God now by grace, by adoption, which is that being given that full responsibility right now. Israel's waiting for something that you have now by grace. And so what a privilege this is. And so just as a precursor, put it in the back of your mind as we get closer to chapter 9, these statements, like we see in chapter 8 here, that you're sons of God, the statements in chapter 5 where you have peace with God, this is why Paul's going to ask the question in Romans 9, what about Israel? Because Israel was given all of those things. If you look at Romans chapter 9, verse 1, Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ, for my brethren, my kinsmen, according to the flesh. So Paul has a heart for his fellow Israelites, for his fellow Jews. In verse 4, it defines why this is. It's because for 1,000 years, for 1,500 years, God had worked with Israel and given them promises. In verse 4, the very first thing it says that they have is the adoption, who are Israelites, to whom pertains the adoption. The adoption. It's not that God's going to, like we adopt someone from Africa or from China. This is where you have a young child, and there's a point in time where they are now full-grown sons. That's the adoption. Israel operated as children under the covenant, but they were given a specific promise that when the kingdom come, they would be the priests. They would be sons of God. Okay? And so in Romans 9, verse 1, they were given the promise of adoption. They were given, verse 4, the glory, the ability to manifest God's glory to the world. They were going to be priests of the nations. Right? In verse 4, it says, and the covenants, of course, which were promises that God made with them, the giving of the law. The law, of course, being that instruction in righteousness, God's instruction. If you're going to have a law, God's law is the one you want. And telling them exactly what to do, when to do it, how to do it, that's what you want to know from God back in time past. And they have that. The service of God. We talk about Romans 8, our service to God and our grace. Israel was given the service of God in time past. And the promises, whose are the fathers, so Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob are Israel's, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came. So Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus Christ came to his own, John 1 verse 11, he came to Israel. All right. So we can see that when Paul says in Romans 8, we are the sons of God, we're led of the Spirit, and we have these privileges, and we serve the Lord, and we have eternal life, and we have peace with God, that we see that those are statements that are intruding upon Israel's territory, because they alone were given these things through the covenants. And so Romans 9 and 10 and 11, he'll be dealing with that. We'll be dealing with that in the future about what happened to Israel. Has he given them up? Are we now Israel? What's the deal? But in Romans 8, verse 14 and 15, he says that we are the sons of God. We can cry as Christ himself cried to the Father, Abba, Father. In verse 16, the Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. Now, in time past, Gentiles were not children of God, as I've mentioned already. One of the many verses you can find to indicate this is in Matthew 15, 26. You remember in Jesus' earthly ministry, when he was approached by the Canaanite woman, the Gentile woman, who was asking for a blessing, for a healing. And of course, the way for a Gentile to get a healing in time past was to go through Israel, to bless Israel, then they would be blessed, Genesis 12, 13. Matthew 15, 26. After his ignoring the woman a couple times and then telling the woman, I'm not sent to you, I'm sent to Israel, at 15:26, he says, it is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs. You see that statement there? He's making a difference, a distinction between the children and these things that are lower than children, which would be animals, dogs, right? And so he's saying, you Canaanite woman don't have the position as a child of God to get the things that I've been sent to give to the children. Okay. Elsewhere in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, Jesus tells Israel that God, like a father, will give his children, you know, what they need and that sort of business. Back in the Old Testament, you see all over the Psalms and the prophets, God addressing Israel as his children, the children of Israel. That's just not a euphemistic saying. It's not just a nickname that God has for them. That's because they were God's children. He had birthed the nation in Exodus chapter 4. When he delivered them out of Egypt, Exodus 4:22 says, Israel is my firstborn son. Okay? So the nation God created, and so they were his children. God never created a Gentile nation. He didn't say, oh, the Canaanites, they're my people. Israel was his people. Okay? So you see the language Paul's using here about us, the church, the Gentiles, who have salvation by faith without a covenant. This is something that is familiar and close to Israel's heart, and it's something that's going to provoke them and say, wait a minute, we're God's chosen people. Who are you to say this? And so you see why Paul has to write Romans and reveal this mystery information about how God could give salvation to Gentiles. In Ephesians chapter 2, verse 12, Paul says to the Gentiles in Ephesus, remember that in time past, you were strangers from these things. Remember that in Ephesians 2? At that time, in time past, you were without Christ. That's the Messiah, you being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Okay. Now, they had no hope in themselves. That's what it's saying there. The only hope that someone who was a non-Jew in time past had was to go to Israel and get their hope through them. Okay. And which didn't make it very easy when Israel wasn't doing their job. Right. And so in Ephesians 2:12, Gentiles had no hope in themselves. They were without Christ, without God. God didn't speak through them. God didn't deal with them, and they weren't his children. Okay, so when Jesus comes to Matthew 6 and teaches his disciples to pray, "Our Father who art in heaven," that's not a generic, anyone in the world prays "Our Father." He wasn't our Father in Matthew 6. Let's say it that way. He told them to say that because God the Father was of Israel. He was the God of Israel. So they could pray "Our Father." A Gentile who tried to pray that would get a response of, "Well, I never gave you a covenant." The response of, "Who are you, Gentile, to pray to me? Why don't you go to my servants, Israel? Why don't you go to my children, Israel?" You see, and so things have changed in God's relationship to humanity and the way we relate to God as well. Now, of course, Israel being counted in unbelief and God's offering salvation and grace and mercy to all who have faith in the gospel that Christ died and resurrected for their justification can partake of this positional truth that they are now children of God by faith. Galatians 3:26 says you're all children of God by faith. And so what a glorious thing that is, that you have this position, okay? You're able to have that opportunity. Now, in Romans chapter 8, verse 17, Paul says, "If children, then you're heirs." Now, this is just, this is what it means to be a child. Okay, again, this goes against the idea that anyone born on the earth is a child of God. That's not true. Okay, we're humans. Yes, God created everything in the world. But you know what? There's people going to hell. There are people that God has no association with. There are people to whom God will not give salvation. There are people to whom God does not give privileges because they don't approach him by faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Hebrews chapter 11, verse 6. And so Romans 8, 17, if your children, which you are, if you put your faith in the gospel, which you are if the Spirit dwells in you, if you're children, then you're heirs, which means you're in line to inherit the things God gives his children. Okay, that's what that means. Now again, remembering in time past that Israel were the only people promised anything of God. But now, you have an inheritance. You're able to partake of an inheritance of God, being God's children. So this is, again, encroaching more and more on Israel's turf, necessarily. Not their covenants, and not their doctrines, and not their dominion on the earth. You don't become Israel. But the privileges. You see the blessings here that you're receiving by grace? And so Romans 8, 17, you're heirs, and heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ. Now, There are people who tend to think, because Paul does not use the word mystery in some of these passages, that Paul is not speaking about the mystery of Christ. And I would try to present to you here that if you look at Ephesians chapter 3, verse 6, Paul is talking here, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8, about the mystery of Christ applied to us. You cannot be children of God. You cannot have an inheritance without the mystery of Christ being applied to you. Okay? And look at Ephesians 3. Verse 2, if you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God given me to you word, how that by revelation he made known unto me the mystery. We'll skip the parenthetical. Verse 5 says, in other ages it was not made known to the sons of men. Drop down to verse 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body. Now, there are some Bible translations and some commentators who would be wrong to say that you're fellow heirs with Israel. And that you're of the same body, corporate group, as Israel. That's not true. Okay? What's true is Romans 8, 17, that you're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. You become a member of the body of Christ. In Ephesians 3, 6, the way to read this is the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. You become part of his body. You get an inheritance through him. Okay? And you see here, this is the mystery. Paul says this is the mystery revealed to him, that we're fellow heirs in the same body of Christ. Now, in Romans 8, 17, Paul's explaining here that your children, the Spirit dwells in you, and you have an inheritance with Christ. That's the mystery, folks. The fact that a Roman, without the covenants, without Israel, by faith, without any required works, could have an inheritance, that's the mystery of Christ. In Romans 8, verse 17. And so we need to slow down a little bit and recognize the importance of what Paul's saying here, even though he doesn't say, this is the mystery. We just saw in Ephesians 3, 6, he did there. Right, and so it's not true, as the Acts 28 folks would have you think, that Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians are the only books that have the mystery. Romans includes doctrinal information about the mystery. Okay, it includes information later that he reminds them of over there in Ephesians. And so, look back in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 11. Of course, as he's laying the foundation in Romans, we don't get all the details of some of these things because he's laying a foundation. When you're introducing someone to a concept, you don't give them the whole encyclopedia. You give them the summary. We do a dispensational chart for that very purpose. We give them an introduction to the entire book and to the Bible and how to rightly divide it. So Paul's doing the same thing in Romans. He's giving you an introduction, laying the framework for it. And what we find in Ephesians and the Philippians, these other books, is him fleshing some of that out, trying to get them to advance in their understanding of it. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Look what Paul says here. Back on verse 9, he says that we know the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he had purposed in himself in Christ. And we know verse 10, of course, talking about the dispensation, the fullness of times. And verse 11, in Christ, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance. We have an inheritance in Christ. As we mentioned last week, being an heir of God and being a joint heir with Christ is two ways of saying the same thing. You're an heir of God only by being a joint heir with Christ. If you're not a joint heir with Christ, there's no way you have an inheritance with God. And it's because Ephesians 1 verse 11 says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. Without Christ, you have no inheritance. Okay, so praise God that you can be in Christ by faith in the gospel. But here it says, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. We'll deal with the predestination, the Calvinist interpretation of that in Romans in a few weeks. But in verse 12 it says that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. There's a reason why God not just saves you, but gives you these tools, gives you the Spirit, gives you the privileges of being a son of God, gives you the privileges of having an inheritance. And that's because God's purpose is not just to save the world. Okay, we have this idea in the tip of our spear in our ministry in the world is trying to get people saved, else they'll be condemned for eternity. And yet that's not the end, folks. God's purpose is that his glory would be manifested in heaven and earth, everywhere. Ephesians 1, verse 10, we read that. Everything would be in Christ in the dispensation of fullness of times. He wants his glory to be manifested. It's going to be manifested in his creation. It's going to be manifested in his children, his sons, the people who are his servants, his ministers. And so us in heavenly places, Israel on the earth, are going to manifest God's glory. So in Ephesians 1, verse 12, we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ. And so in verse 13, of course, talks about the gospel, in whom you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that ye believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance. What the Spirit does with you, which is seals you as a member of the body of Christ, whereby there is nothing that is able to separate you from Christ, that promises you eternal life and salvation, that gives you a position that there's no condemnation. And this is just the beginning of the glory that God's going to reveal in you in the future. And what Paul's going to explain in Romans 8 is this is how you live every day. How you live is not just saying, oh, I'm saved and now I guess I'm going to be waiting until I'm dead. You live every day with the knowledge, the hope of the glory that shall be revealed in you. And this is such an underappreciated doctrine, which is why Christianity doesn't know how to live in Christ. Okay? They think, well, I understand it's by grace. There's no work, so there's no requirements to be saved. There's no religious works that I need to do, so I'll just live my own life. Not true. You need to live a life in Christ, a crucified life. Your life that you live, the life that you had, the ambitions that you had before you were saved are now dead and gone. You have a new direction, a new path. You have the Spirit in you, and you have a purpose to manifest God's glory for eternity. And Romans 8 says the way we live through the trials and tribulations is by keeping our affections on those things, our thought, our focus on the fact that God's glory is going to be revealed in us, that we're going to manifest God's glory. Okay? If we could do that in a glimpse in our earthen vessels, that's how we live. Okay? Now, we're not going to be able to in our broken bodies here, but that's our mindset. That's called the mind of Christ. Okay, that even when he walked in flesh and he had that robe of flesh and the likeness of men, even then he walked manifesting, declaring the truth. Okay, not counting himself above what it was, right? Philippians 2 says. So in Ephesians 1 verse 14, we're sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession and the praise of his glory. Drop down to verse 17. Paul prays for the Ephesians who are given an inheritance by grace, who are given a purpose to be to the glory of God, and have a promise of the redemption of their bodies. In verse 14, he says in verse 16, I make prayers for you unceasingly. Okay, he continually prays for them. And he prays in verse 17, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give unto you the spirit of wisdom and revelation and the knowledge of him. the eyes of your understanding being enlightened, that ye may know. And here's the idea. He's not saying hear the gospel. Ephesians 1:13, when you heard the gospel, you trusted it and you were saved. This is something beyond the gospel. What do you need to know? You need to know what is the hope of his calling. So he called you to be saved through the gospel. But do you understand the hope of that? Or are you just now resting on your laurels that I won't be condemned to hell because you paid for my sins? There's a hope of glory that we have. You understand glory. You're a human. Creatures that God made understand what glory is. We're constantly trying to get it. What people don't get is that the greatest of humans' achievements is just grass. The glory of man is nothing compared to the glory of God. We're always trying to be better, to be the best, to achieve something, to get to the end of our life and have a legacy to say, that's what I did. That's glory. Okay? The opposite of glory is shame and dishonor, where you squandered your whole life. You have nothing to show for it. Okay? God offers you eternal glory. And Christians just ignore it like it doesn't mean anything. He offers you glory that matters, which is God's glory, not human glory. Okay? Glory in Christ. In Ephesians 1:18, Paul says, he prays that they would know the hope of his calling and what the riches of the glory of his inheritance in the saints, and what is the exceeding greatness of his power to us toward that believe according to his the working of his mighty power. Do you see what Paul's saying here? Going beyond salvation, the way you live your life, Ephesians, the way you live your life, Romans, is as that sanctified person, knowing who you are in Christ. We've covered that in Romans 6, 7, and 8. And now understanding the hope of glory that you have. That's making it real. Say, how do I deal with the bad circumstances that I'm in? How do I deal with my flesh every day? Well, you know what you do? You set your affection on the glory that shall be revealed on you. You set your affection on the hope. Okay? How do you deal with all the pains of this world, even though you're saved by grace? God's not physically intervening in your life like he did with the kingdom people and healing. So what is it that makes a Christian smile at all? It's hope, folks. Hope. And I'm not talking about vain hope that the world offers. I'm talking about the promise, the certitude of a better thing. The certitude of God's glory being manifested in you. And you get it freely. Okay? What a thing to rejoice about. Okay? Rejoicing and the joy that you have in Christ comes from your understanding of the hope of glory. If you don't experience the joy as a Christian, you don't have that happiness to be one. You're resting on your salvation, but have not progressed to understand, to know the riches, the glory of God's grace, the hope of his calling. Okay? And that's okay. We need to learn these things. Ignorance is curable. Okay? And so, what we're getting to in Romans 8 here, have you ever seen the movie Karate Kid? The original one, not the latest one. The one back in the 80s. You know, the good one. You know, back there with Mr. Miyagi and Machio, that guy, Ralph guy. And, you know, remember when he had him sanding the decks and waxing the cars and painting the fence, and he was upset that he didn't know what he was doing? All this hard work, and suddenly Mr. Miyagi says, show me paint the fence, and he's doing karate. He understands. Now it's working. We've studied Romans 5, 6, and 7, and all through this how to walk into the Spirit, and this just seems like doctrinal, dry business. And now we're getting to Romans 8, and Paul is taking this and showing you how this works for the hope of glory. You know these doctrines. They're rattling in your head, and he's going to take these and apply them to your life, saying this is how you can have joy. This is how you can defeat the circumstances of this world. It's not by changing them. It's by changing your mind. It's by understanding and applying these doctrines to your suffering, reckoning that the sufferings of this present world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in you. Okay? When you do that, then your life will change. Okay? And this is a life change that happens subsequent to your understanding of the gospel here. And it's because of your growing in the knowledge of the truth. It's because of the Spirit, his words working effectually in you, 1 Thessalonians 2:13. Okay? There is a need for us to grow in this knowledge. That's why studying the Bible is so important. And studying it rightly divided is even more so. Okay? So, look at Romans chapter 8. We're down in verse 17. Notice what Paul says, that if we're heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him. Paul is wrapping his conversation up from chapter 5 and saying that there's suffering going on, and when we suffer with him, we may be also glorified in him. He's introducing a doctrine, as we've done already, the doctrine of your glorification. Okay? This is beyond justification, which is just justifying you, declaring you righteous by what Christ did. Your sanctification is being set apart, being identified as being a member of the body of Christ. Here's your glorification. You taking the corruptible, worthless, vain person that you are in Adam and saying, you will be changed. And you're going to be glorified. and you're going to be immortal and incorruptible. And all those things that man tries to attain on their own, you'll get them without even trying because of what Christ is able to accomplish in you. Okay? This is called your glorification. And so, meanwhile, Paul's going to end up, tonight we'll see that he's saying that you're waiting for it. That's what's going on here. You're in your body, you're in your flesh, you're in the created thing that's subject to vanity, and yet you're waiting for the hope of glory. You're waiting for this to happen. Okay, you've already got the ticket, you're just waiting for the day, right? That day of redemption. And so verse 17 says, if you're joint heirs with Christ, this is what it means. It means you'll be glorified with Him. It means that if so, that you suffer with Him, you'll be glorified together with Him. Romans 8:17. So in verse 18 it says, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us, which I've quoted twice already. This should be a verse that is so useful to us when we understand the glory we have promised to us. Okay. Now, when you wake up and look in the mirror, you don't see glory. Now if you do, you need to ask someone else. Okay, you don't see glory in yourself. You don't look at your life and say, I live a glorious life. You know, some days are better than others, but you're always trying to climb higher on the mountain, right? Climb that ladder, trying to achieve something of worth. And yet the Bible reminds us, all the Bible tells us that we are subject to vanity. Okay, the glory of man is like grass and flowers that just fade away, they blow away, they're nothing. Okay, and but Romans 8:18 promises us that this vain life that we're part of, where people get old and they groan, they get corrupt and they die, and bad things happen, sin all around us, the present evil world, we have a hope of glory which shall be revealed in us because of Christ. Okay, and it's a real hope. But first, let's cover this doctrine of suffering here. Paul says that if so be that we suffer with him. And he says, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory shall be revealed in us. First comes the suffering, then comes the glory. Okay, just like when Jesus came, he became a man and put on this human existence and traveled through life and suffered those things, then came the glory. Okay, in the same way, you in Christ are saved and complete right now, and yet you're still here. And you're still here without any magical powers. You're still here and you're getting older and you're dying. And you're still here and you have to work for your food and everything else. Where's the glory in that? And so it's important we understand the hope of glory. Okay, if we see it, it wouldn't be hope. And so there's a hope of glory that we have that's promised to us by the gospel. There are three kinds of suffering. Okay, I reckon the sufferings of this present time. What kind of sufferings do you face? Well, there's the first kind of suffering, which is natural. Okay, natural suffering. Some of you wanted to be here early tonight, I know, and there's snow on the ground. What a hard time it is to get here. Okay, there's natural suffering. There's disasters. There's tragedies. There's trees falling on your car. There's people dying from diseases. There's things that you cannot avoid. It's the natural, broken down course of this world that causes suffering. Okay, and if anyone's honest about the state of things, they'd realize that this is a major problem. Scientists cannot fix these problems. They're trying to, but they're a long ways off. Okay, doctors can't fix these problems. Some of them they've tried and they've been successful. Others, we're still sick. We still got a lot of need for health care, right? And so there's problems with this world, natural suffering, that really cause our lives to be vain and to be uncomfortable. There's also bad choices. We often say that we're surrounded by the consequences of billions of people's wrong choices, which is what it is. And so here we are in America, and I don't like all the laws that we have in America. I don't like everything that we do here. I wish I can change them, but you know what? I'm young. I was born here just, you know, a while ago, and yet this country's been around for hundreds of years. And so it got here by the consequence of people's choices, okay, in the past. And so we live with that, and you live with the consequence of your own choices. The Bible has a law of reaping and sowing where you will reap what you sow. If you sin, you're going to get something for that, okay? Not from God. You'll often make a wrong choice, and it'll come back to you, not from God again, but just from the consequence of the events around you, okay? And so there's that sort of bad choice suffering. There's that sin choice suffering, okay, that we all deal with. But then there's that third kind of suffering, which Paul is specifically dealing with here, which has to do with your suffering for the truth. Has to do with your making a stand for what is right and saying, this is who I am now in Christ, this is the gospel, and that guy's wrong. And when you make a stand, people will persecute you. Okay. Now in America, we have a great advantage because the only thing people do here in America most often is laugh at you, write bad emails to you, you know, maybe call you a name, this sort of thing. We really don't face that much suffering with this regard in America, but there are places where people die for just saying I'm a Christian. They don't even ask them, are you a kingdom Christian or, you know, a grace Christian? They don't care. They kill them if they claim to be a Christian and not a Muslim, you know, not something else. And so we have a great privilege here not to do much suffering for the truth. But this is a kind of suffering in the world, that we stand for what's right, and we face the consequences of that as well. Paul says that I take all of this suffering, I put it together, and it's not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed. It's not just that the glory is better. It's not even worthy to be compared. Okay? It's as if I said, just today, you didn't like that sandwich you had for lunch, but because you didn't like that sandwich you had for lunch, I'm giving you a new car tomorrow. What? It's not even worthy to be compared. Fine, I'll eat the sandwich if I'm going to get a new car. Fine, you know, if I'm going to get $1 million, yeah, I'll work for one day. It's not even worthy. It's not even the same level to be compared. It's not that he's saying, eh, it's close, but the glory's going to win. You know, it's not worthy. It's not on the same platform. That the glory is so overwhelming that the sufferings you have now in your short life, which to you is all you know, is not worthy to be compared to. That is a change of mind. When Paul says in Philippians 4, I know how to abound and how to be abased, and in Christ who strengthens me, I can do all things. That's a change of mind. He faces the same poor situations that we face, and even more so because he was out there confronting people with the truth. And yet his mind was so oriented around the hope of glory that, you know what? That's nothing. So I got stoned a few times and whipped and that sort of thing. What's that all about? If I die, I'm present with the Lord. And you say, well, that's kind of holy of you. But this is the mindset that God would have us have regarding our situation in this life. Okay? When we don't, as Romans 8 says, we'll reap the consequences of death and vanity and ignorance. And this is the same thing that the world does. Okay? They have low, what they call self-esteem. Why is it self-esteem? Why are you doing it yourself? Why not put your trust in the gospel, realize who you are in Christ, and have the hope of glory? That's much better. Okay? And God did the work. That's how God intended for his creation to work. And that's what Paul's instructing here. But in Romans chapter 8, he's talking about the sufferings of this present time. Now, that should be dispensationally significant for you, because a lot of people think that we now are living in the kingdom where this is not the time of great tribulation. We're living in the time of Christ sitting on the throne, and everything happens for a good reason. And, you know, even the bad things, you just don't know what they're deciding behind the table, you know, up in God's kingdom. And so things are happening for good here. Well, you really got to be a little naive to think so, just looking around and seeing all the suffering we've described already. But the present time that Paul's dealing with here is a dispensational statement. Whereas in Galatians chapter 1, verse 4, Paul says that Christ gave himself for our sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. And so we need to understand that the sufferings we face now are a consequence of the natural curse of this world, this present evil world, the evil men in this world. It doesn't even have to be openly evil men, just people walking after their flesh who make sinful, selfish choices. And, of course, a world that rejects the Lord will reject you when you stand for the truth. And so we live in an evil world. How much better it would be if sin was not here, if death was not here. And when you proclaimed the truth, people knew it was the truth and rejoiced in it like you would. We wouldn't have any problem. It would be a lot better than it is now. And yet we live in a present evil world. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 16, Paul tells the Ephesians that they need to redeem the time. He says, walk circumspectly, not as fools, but as wise, knowing some things, knowing what time it is you live, knowing your environment, knowing your enemy, but more importantly, knowing the truth, right? Knowing who you are in Christ. He says, redeem the time that you have now, between now and your glorification, when you put on the glory of God in heavenly places. He says, redeem this time because the days are evil. Okay? If you let the days just pass by, they will be given to the evil works of the world. Rather, God would have you take this time and redeem it for good. You know the truth. You can take a stand for it. You know what righteousness is. You can make a stand for it. Okay? You know why bad things happen naturally. When people always ask the question, why does God allow these things to happen? You have these answers. Why not communicate these truths? Redeem the time because the days are evil and people will spurn God in these days. They will reject him at the least bit of reason. Okay? You are here to resist that. And the Holy Spirit's ministry in you is to resist that in you, by the way. Galatians 5:16-17 says the flesh lusts against the Spirit and the Spirit against the flesh. Right? The Holy Spirit, God's Word, and we preach it, we study it, we learn it, memorize it, to put it in us. You know why? Because I don't trust my flesh. And if I don't do that, my flesh will take over and I'll be walking the course of the world, won't even know it. But with the Spirit in me and God's Word in me working through with the Spirit there, it's a constant nag. It's a constant reminder telling me that sin is present. This is a present evil world. You have your flesh right there. You need to subject that thing. You need to reckon it dead. Right? You need to crucify that thing on the cross so that you can redeem the time. Right? And so that's what it means, Romans 8, verse 14 and 16, to have the Spirit bear witness with our spirit. Those of us who are saved have that privilege for that to happen. So, meanwhile, Paul's talking about the sufferings of this present time. That's a dispensational statement. All right, the idea of the present time. Now, when Paul talks about suffering here, and he's talking about suffering in the context of the Spirit helping us through this suffering, you may recall that he started this conversation back in Romans chapter 5. Back in Romans 5, it says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, which is a tremendous passage to concrete in your mind when you realize you're facing sufferings. And a lot of Christianity, a lot of the world thinks that it's karma coming back on you. The world thinks that it's God punishing you or chastising you or reprimanding you. Even famous Christians, pastors, leaders, they get in a little bit of trouble, they face some suffering in the world, and they say, well, God's punishing me because it's not going the way I intended, right? And so that's not what the situation is. God is not pouring out his judgment today because in Romans 5, verse 1, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. We have peace. He's offering salvation by grace, and you're in him. You're his ambassador. So the sufferings you face, again, have a different origin, right? It could be your bad choices, but that's just the natural reaping and sowing law. It could be natural. It could be other people's bad choices. It could be because you're standing for the truth. God has not promised you a life of comfort. He's promised you the hope of glory, okay? And that given to you in Christ. But Romans 5, verse 2 says, we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Now, that's the first time you hear Paul talking about the hope of glory of God in the book of Romans. And it took him 3 chapters to start explaining it. And we'll talk about the glory tonight in Romans chapter 8 that we're going to get. But in verse 3, it says, not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. Remember back here when we covered these verses, and the question on everyone's mind was, how do we glory in tribulations? Well, that's why he spent 3 chapters ingraining us with doctrinal truth about who we are in our relationship with Christ, so that we don't think that that bad thing that happens, that tribulation, is God punishing me. Right? Now we know, surely, that that's not the case. Romans 6, we're servants of righteousness. Romans 7, we're not under the law. It has no dominion over us. Romans chapter 8, it says there's no condemnation for those who walk after the Spirit. Right? And so Romans 5, that tribulation we face cannot be a result of God punishing us. We're complete in Him. Walking after the Spirit and the knowledge He gives us means we understand we're at peace with God. Okay, that's what that means. And so that's where we begin to glory in tribulations. Not because the suffering is so great, but because we have the hope of glory, the hope of something else. And so we have patience, the need for patience. Since we know that glory is coming, and we know that we're living in a present evil world, we're looking for the glory, and we're patiently enduring through the suffering. That patience, as you apply the doctrine over and over again, it earns experience in you. Where you're able to identify a suffering, a circumstance, and apply that verse there, this doctrine here. And now you got experience, and you get stronger in the inner man, Ephesians 3:16, where Paul prays that they would be strengthened by his might in their inner man, right? Be able to deal with these things. And so as you gain experience, then experience breeds more hope, more certitude about what you're seeing is so much clearer, okay? That glory that's approaching you. To the extent that Paul, he was so persecuted and so experienced with suffering in his ministry that he said, I want to be with the Lord. I have a desire to die and be with God. It's far better. Like he was saying, I want to die, which to an immature Christian seems very out of place. Why would you want to die when this life is where all the fun's at? Why would you want to die when this life is where all the glory's at? And Paul's saying, no, it's not. He said, the glory is out there. The glory is somewhere else. Right? This is present evil world. This is suffering. And so he has a change of thinking, change of mind about this world. There's nothing redeemable about sin. And so in Romans 5, verse 5, it says, hope makes not ashamed. Why? Because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. Remember we covered that back there? And how that love shed abroad was the doctrine that the Holy Ghost taught us? What are we learning in Romans 6, 7, and 8? Doctrine by the Holy Ghost. We're learning in Romans 8 how to walk after the Spirit. The Spirit has a ministry with you that we're going through, that we're experiencing. We'll talk more about next week about what the Spirit's job is. But we're seeing that that doctrine resident in you, that Holy Ghost seals you, that He gives to you, is able to produce in you hope, which is a cause of rejoicing, a cause of joy through present suffering. Okay? And so back to Romans chapter 8. Let me pick up the pace here if we're going to get through this. Romans 8, 18. Back in Romans 5, of course, Paul talks about that tribulation working patience. The patience is suffering through. Hope comes by the doctrine the Holy Spirit teaches. We've already seen that. And the Holy Spirit is teaching us in Romans 8, 14 that we are the sons of God. Okay, why is God punishing His full-grown sons when they've graduated the law program? Right? There's a lot of doctrinal truth here that will help you and guard you against what people will try to do to condemn you in your flesh. The reason why you're facing a suffering here or a bad situation there, God doesn't like it, you're going to Grace and Baptist. God doesn't like it, you're studying the Bible rightly divided. He doesn't like it, you're not tithing. Whatever it is, you can guard yourself against these things with right doctrine. Okay, you lost a loved one. Bad things happened to you. And you know, my dad used to say that they happen always in threes. You know, and so bad things happen three times to you, and then you have to wait a while, and they happen three times again to you. And so bad things happen to you a lot. And sometimes it seems overwhelming. And never will you be defeated or conquered when you understand God's truth and His doctrine is in you. You have a cause to be thankful, not for the bad thing, which is horrible, but for what God has given you, the hope of glory. Okay? When you don't know the hope of glory, when you don't know what the glory looks like, when you don't know what it is, it's going to look like the cloud to you. It's going to look like that you're still down here like everyone else, squandering this present evil world, when God has given you a greater hope. Okay? So, moving on. Look at Colossians chapter 1, verse 27. Paul says, "There's a glory that shall be revealed in us, and the sufferings we're currently facing are not worthy to be compared to it." I said before that Paul is talking about the mystery here in Romans chapter 8. And we see another verse here describing that mystery information. And a proper cross-reference would be Colossians 1, verse 25 and 26 and 27, where it says, Paul says, "I'm a minister according to the dispensation of God given to me for you to fulfill the word of God, even the mystery which had been hid from ages and generations, but now is made manifest." Verse 27, "to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory." You see that phrase again, the hope of glory? We saw that in Romans 5. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Tribulation works patience and experience and hope. Glory comes afterward, folks. And at Colossians 1:27 is how you, a Gentile, who is never given a covenant or a promise or an earthly dominion grant, can have glory in Christ. That's a mystery. But you have it. And so the mystery is you can claim to have glory. Okay, or it's coming to you anyway. I mean, obviously, we'd be naive to claim it right now, but it's coming to us. Okay, God's glory, when it's manifested, we partake of that. We have an inheritance in it. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12 is another place where Paul talks about the glory that we partake of. 2 Timothy 2, let's start in verse 10, where Paul says, "I endure all things for the elect's sake." And we'll cover the elect again in a couple of weeks, dealing with the Romans when Paul talks about the elect. But always remember, the elect in your Bible is either Israel or Christ. That's the only two things that are elect in your Bible. God chose, He elected Israel to be His people. And God chose Jesus Christ to be the Savior, to be the Messiah. Israel was given a covenant promise. His choice of them was written down in stone and written down in a covenant. He never chose you. He never said, "I'm going to choose that person. I like him so much." You were a sinner, okay? You're a saint now in Christ, but you were a sinner. You only could be chosen by Christ, by God, if you were in Christ. God chose Christ. If you're in Him, you're part of the thing God chose, which is Christ, the body of Christ, the church. So 2 Timothy 2, verse 10 says, "I endure all things." I endure what? Suffering. I endure all the sufferings. I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. He's not just saying here, "I endure all things that people may be saved," which He also does. But He wants them to be saved with eternal glory. He wants them to understand that it's not just, "Oh, great, I can stop working now for my salvation," which is a grace and a glory in itself. But it's the idea that you have eternal glory. Okay? If all we have in this life is hope in this life and not eternal glory, then we're most miserable. Why are we wasting our time studying the Bible? Why are we wasting our time here? If we can just claim to not be under the requirement to do works, and there's no hope for anything greater later, then why don't we just go out and eat, drink, and be merry? Why don't we just go out and live our own lives like everyone else? There's a lot of people who have the grace, that know the grace gospel. They have that mindset, and it's an immature, childish, ignorant mindset. Okay? Because they don't understand the mystery, which is the glory of God in you. And so Paul says he wants them to have the salvation of Christ with eternal glory. And look down at verse 11. It is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. We already learned that in Romans 5, 6, and 7, right? If we're dead in Christ, you're baptized into his death, you're dead. You're reckoned dead. And the life you live by faith. And so if you're dead with him, you shall live with him. Verse 12, if we suffer, we shall also reign with him. And so there's a doctrine here about your suffering in this life for the truth and the gospel, as Paul does here, enduring all things for their sake, that you'll reign with him. If you deny him, which means you deny him your service, live your life of comfort and ease because you don't want to suffer for the Lord, you know, then you know what? He'll deny you a level of reign because you're not experienced. You understand? I mean, you understand how living a life of comfort here and not trying to make a stand for the truth, not developing the patience and experience that engenders hope, how will you be equipped to deal with a high position in heavenly places? Okay. You'll know the gospel, and that's nice. But Paul's saying here that our reign, our position, our job in heaven is tied here to suffering in a sense. And so he'll deny us. If we believe not, of course, he abides faithful. He cannot deny himself. You're a member of the body of Christ. He doesn't cut off his members. So he doesn't deny you. He doesn't deny himself, rather, if you believe not. If you don't understand the doctrine of eternal glory, if you don't have faith in who God has made you in Christ, and here you are observing holidays and giving tithes and everything else, you're not going to hell for this. You know the gospel. Hopefully those things aren't hindering your understanding of the gospel. You know the gospel, you're saved. Okay, he can't deny himself. And so God's will for us, rather, is in verse 15 that we would study to show ourselves approved unto God, that we would know these things. Okay, so we have a duty to understand what God has given to us in his will, in God's word. Okay? And 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 14, Paul has another statement here made saying that he's glad that the Thessalonians have obtained salvation with glory. 2 verse 14, whereunto he called you by our gospel to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. The glory of it. All right? And so there's a glory that we're looking for, that we're hoping for, that is crucial to our living the everyday life, the crucified life. All right? If we're living a crucified life without the hope of glory, it's just self-mutilation. It's just self-denial. Okay? It's religion. But rather the hope of glory, we have a greater purpose in the Lord. Okay? Now, just as a parenthetical statement here, Israel's glory came in a different way than our glory will come. Okay, back in Jeremiah chapter 13, verse 11, we read about Israel being God's glory, and their glory would come once the kingdom came to the earth, once the criminals were put away, once they became the priests and were following the law and were actually doing the works of obedience. That's when their glory would come on the earth. Jeremiah 13, verse 11 says, as a girdle cleaves to the loins of a man, so have I caused to cleave unto me the whole house of Israel and the whole house of Judah, that they might be unto me for a people and for a name and for a praise and for a glory, but they would not hear. God has a purpose for Israel that he will fulfill in the future. And their glory is on the earth. Their glory is with the covenants and the promises. You also receive glory from God, but it's according to the mystery. It's in heavenly places. Okay, it's not by a nation. It's by being in Christ. Isaiah chapter 46, verse 13, talks about Israel, God's glory. I bring near my righteousness. It shall not be far off. My salvation shall not tarry. I will replace salvation in Zion for Israel, my glory. When salvation comes to the earth and it's being propagated by Israel and they're obeying the law and preaching the law and teaching it, that's to God's glory in Israel's program, on the earthly program. Your glory is in heavenly places, okay? You don't have the glory that you will have revealed in you right now. You have the hope of it, okay? So it's not our duty to try to follow in the pattern of Israel's glory, to try to bring in God's law on the earth, trying to bring in their kingdom. That's not what God's doing. God's operating through his ambassadors in a present evil world that's rejected him, and they operate in themselves day by day with the hope of glory. Okay? And so, moving on. Look at Romans chapter 1, verse 23. We've talked about glory a lot here. Well, what is it? What is this thing? What is this glory? What does that even mean? People don't use the word glory much anymore. It's a Bible word, but Romans 1:23 gives us an explanation of it. 21 through 23 here, about what is glory. Glory is a spectacular manifestation. It's the thing that everyone seeks. They don't say it outright, but if you ask people, what do you want in this life? What are you trying to do? What's the greatest thing you can do? What are you trying? What's your purpose? They will tell you they're trying to seek after glory in so many words. Okay, I want to be the best at this, or I want to have a good retirement. I want to have this rich home over here. I want to do this great thing, right? That's because they have an internal need for glory. They want it. They realize to be the poorest, weakest, dumbest person is not what anybody wants. They want to be better. They want to have glory, okay? And yet, the Bible tells us that the highest thing that man can attain is altogether vanity. Right? Man in his best day, it says in Psalms, is vanity. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. This was the problem in the beginning when God created the world and created man and put them in it. The problem was that they did not glorify him as God. They said, we want to get it on our own. We don't need you, God, to give it to us. And so as a result, they don't partake in God's glory. Romans chapter 1, verse 21. That when they knew God, they glorified him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations. Vain is not glory. Okay, vanity, things that are worthless, things that disappear. It's not glorious. Glorious are things that last, right? And so here they are becoming vain because they rejected God, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. So you see how they're trying to seek glory on their own. It's not that they don't want glory. People know what glory is. They glory all the time. They glory when their favorite team wins the Super Bowl. They glory. They boast. They like it. They're the best. I chose them, you know. When their stocks go up and their neighbors don't, they glory, because now I'm richer and he's not, right? They want to glory in their own works. They glory in themselves. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools. Because the greatest thing you can ever glory in life, even if you were Bill Gates, is vanity, okay? It goes away and you die. Verse 23, they changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like to corruptible man. So it's corruptible, corruption, things that go away and decline and disappear and that sort of thing. It's vanity, okay? Glory is that an object, and it's not necessarily a physical object, it's that manifestation, that position, that status, that standing, the spectacularness, okay, that people are looking for. And the Bible says God gives it to us. He's able. He's the Father of glory, the God of glory, and he gives it to us through Christ, and the world wants to reject that. You see how backwards they are in their understanding. But here we are trying to seek glory through God's righteousness, and he says we'll get it by faith. Okay, Romans 16:27 says that glory can only come through Jesus Christ. Real glory, not vain glory. It says, to God only wise be glory through Jesus Christ forever. And so again, we have Jesus Christ bringing glory. Turn the page to 1 Corinthians 1, verse 29. 1 Corinthians says, no flesh should glory in God's presence. No flesh is going to. So here's man, a created being, and he's going to try to reap glory. And whatever he does, it's nothing compared to God's glory. It's a vanity. No flesh is going to glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. Okay? You have an inheritance of God. You have an inheritance with Christ that you will receive eternal glory. The brightness, the wisdom, the righteousness, the riches of God's glory. And you will get that freely, okay, because of the gospel and because of Christ, not because of who you are. And so that's all God demands, is that we have faith in him, that God demands that we depend on his provision. That's what he wanted for Adam and Eve. Okay, that's what he saw in Romans chapter 1, and he's providing it to us. Galatians 6:14 says, that we cannot glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which we're crucified to the world, right? It's that cross which is the gateway to eternal glory. It's Christ himself. He's the mediator in 1 Timothy chapter 1. And so we turn to him. We're a member of his body. We recognize that we need his salvation, him to be our Savior. And as we reckon ourselves dead, in our lives vain, we look for the hope of glory in Him. Okay, and we put on that incorruptible thing. Now, back in Philippians chapter 4, verse 19, Paul here explains a little bit, and alludes to this glory, the riches of glory we have. Verse 18, he says about the Philippians and their generosity, that their good works here are a sweet-smelling odor, a sacrifice acceptable, well-pleasing to God. But my God, he says, shall supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. You know how glorious it is to have every need you have provided for? Okay, everything that you need, everything that you want to be there. Rich people have this to an extent. Okay, the most glorious thing in humanity are the richest people, right? Whatever they want to eat, they can have. Wherever they want to go, they can. They have a plane, they can fly there. Whatever they want to wear, whatever they want to, they have influence. Rich people know what this is like. Okay, but their glory is limited. And yet that's what we're talking about in our earthly sense. Amplify that to the level of God in eternity. Imagine having everything you need provided for, having every problem you have in sickness cured, every hunger provided. Okay, you have that, the access to that glory for eternity. And Philippians 4:19 says that God will supply all your need according to His riches in glory by Christ Jesus. He's not here saying provide every physical need you have here in this present evil world. He's saying He'll have every provision for you in glory. Okay? You get to heaven, you get to eternity, things are provided for you. And that's how He intended it. It's not that you're working for it anymore. You know, it was a curse when He told Adam, you have to till the ground and there'll be thorns and weeds and everything else. He provided for Adam in the garden, remember? On earth. So how much more is He going to provide for you in eternity? Okay? He's able to do that. Okay, what we live here on the earth is not the existence that God intended. And so Philippians 4:19 talks about the glory that we'll have in Him. Colossians 1 verse 11 talks about the glory that we have in Him that produces the joy, the eternal joy. And so people are seeking happiness in this world. They want to be happy. So I just want to be happy. What does that mean? What does it take for you to be happy? Okay, what's missing for you to be happy? Yet Paul says that the glory that God gives is able to give you eternal joy. Be able to rejoice in Him forever, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, okay, because of what He's given to you. Now, this is hard for us to fathom, but this is the mindset that we need to have, believing God's Word is true, right? Else He's just telling us a bunch of smoke, but God's Word is true, works effectually in us, and we know the sufferings of this world are not worthy to be compared to the glory that shall be revealed in us. Look at Romans 15, verse 13. Romans 15, 13. Paul says that because of the Holy Spirit, we're able to abound in hope and joy. Romans 15, 13. The God of hope fill you with all joy and peace in believing that you may abound in hope through the power of the Holy Ghost. This is not Pentecostal power. This is the power of the Holy Ghost dwelling in you, communicating with you through God's Word about the glory that shall be revealed in you. Romans 8, 18. Okay? And you can abound in hope and joy and peace, which are, coincidentally, the things that people in the world are trying to achieve, obtain. They just want peace. Financial peace, social peace. You know, they want peace, right? And Paul says we can have these things in Christ. Philippians 4, 6, and 7, Paul says, make your requests made known to God, and the peace that passes all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus. That's the purpose of prayer. Okay, it's to remind ourselves of these doctrinal truths and who we are in Christ so that we're living in this present evil world and through this suffering, we retain the knowledge of the hope of glory. Look back at Romans 8, verse 19. There's so much in these verses, we can spend weeks on them, but we'll try to get through the rest of them here tonight. Romans 8, 19. There's glory going to be revealed in us. And he says, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You have this longing, and you get a glimpse of it. You know, man gets a glimpse of getting some riches, getting some glory. He wants it. He yearns for it. You have a natural tendency for this. The creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. We don't have it now. But look at Colossians chapter 3, verse 4, when Paul says that if we're crucified, if our life is hid with the Lord, then we are subset our affections on things above, where our glory's at. And he says, if you be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above. Verse 2, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. So there it is. When's the glory occur? When's it happen? When you get it? It's when He appears. And so here's the glorious appearing right here. He comes back. You want to receive the glory. That's what you're looking for. Until then, you're enduring hardness as a good soldier, 2 Timothy 2. When the war's over, it's glory. Okay, and you receive it when he returns. So you set your affection up there, not on things down here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5 is another place to go. In 2 Corinthians 5, Paul says, by the way, if you back up a few verses in chapter 4, verse 17, this is a good cross-reference from Romans 8, 18, where Paul says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, works for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. So again, the trust, the confidence that he has to have, the hope that he has to have to make this statement, that his afflictions, which were severe, and a lot of times to us are very overwhelming, are just a light affliction when compared to the eternal weight of glory, the exceeding weight of glory. Well, we look not to things which are seen, but the things which are not seen. And that's why it's hard. Okay? The reason why it's hard to have tribulation, work, patience, and experience is because you can't look at the things that are seen, but you need to trust the things God says. And that's what's hard about the Bible. It's not hard to understand necessarily. It's hard to trust. It's hard to believe. Because it speaks about things that we don't see. And it says, for the things which are seen are temporal. The things which are not seen are eternal. You're the poorest guy on the planet. You lost your job. You lost your family. You're stuck in suffering and pain and everything else. And the Bible says if you trust the gospel, you have a position in heavenly places. And that's just church talk, people say. They don't want to believe it. But what if it were true? What if you believed that? What if it were God's word spoken to you? And when you trust that gospel, you're now an ambassador. And you have the eternal hope of glory. Okay? That's a life-changing statement. The things which are not seen are eternal. Okay? Verse 5, chapter 5, verse 1 says, for we know that if our earthly house of this tabernacle were dissolved, we have a building of God, a house not made with hands, eternal in the heavens. So we have our handle on the things of this world with a loose grip, as they say, because this is not our home, as the song says. We are looking somewhere else. That's really hard to put in practice. It doesn't mean we neglect providing for our family. It doesn't mean we neglect the things in the world. We have an opinion about this world. But you know what? It's not the ultimate. This is not the end-all, be-all. There's something that we're looking for that's better than this. Verse 2 says, for in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And so when you realize the difference between this life and the glory that shall be revealed, there's groaning happening. Man, this is horrible. This is a struggle. This is suffering. Right? Why do I put up with this? It's because, verse 3, if so be that being clothed, we shall not be found naked. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened. Not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up of life. Okay, we want to live. We want to experience the glory. We want to have what we don't. Right? We want to have that peace and joy. And this doctrinal understanding helps us with that. Okay? And so Romans 8, verse 19, the earnest expectation of the creature waits for the manifestation of the sons of God. You're a son of God if you're in Christ. The Spirit dwells in you. But the glory that shall be revealed in you is not yet manifest. It's not displaying itself. You're still in this earthly tabernacle. Okay? And you have it that way so that you can minister to other people. So that when you get saved, people don't think, oh, I did that. No. You get saved, you had nothing to do with it. That's why you look the same afterward as you did before. And we have a ministry now saying, Christ did it all. God did it all for me, and he's giving me eternal glory, and I'm just waiting for it. Right? But we're expecting it. We have an earnest hope for it. Verse 20 says, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, by reason of him who has subjected the same in hope. All right? The Bible says that the glory of men is like grass. The Bible says that no flesh shall glory in God's presence. It says in Galatians chapter 5, verse 17, that what we do is vanity. Okay, the flesh lusts against the spirit against the flesh. They're contrary to one another. That means the things that you do in your flesh, and there's a lot of things you do. There's a lot of things you use your body for. Okay, I'm using it to speak right now. I took a shower. I go to work. You know, there's things that we do, and the Bible says it's vanity. And you know what? I know that. I know that a lot of the things I do in this life are just for maintenance, folks. Just to keep things up. So we have food to eat, so I don't die tomorrow, right? Like, what worthless existence is that? It's a hamster wheel, right? We have something greater than that. And though we groan with those day-to-days, the spirit lust is against the flesh, telling us that that flesh is vanity, and the spirit is what's more important. Well, you know what? I can't live off things I don't see. I need some pizza, right? But wait, the Bible says the spirit is life. So see, not to change my mind to think, you know what? The life I live needs to be with that orientation. And if I have to eat, I'm going to eat, but it's going to be by faith in that, in the spirit, in the eternal hope of glory. Okay? Galatians chapter 5, verse 26 says, let us not be desirous of vain glory. He doesn't say nowhere, does it say for the Christian, that if you want something greater, you're a sinner. God created us to relish, to enjoy the glorious things. Okay? And yet, vain glory is what the problem is. Is when people say, it's what I did. Some people say, that sin's okay. And it's that worthless money that means something important. Right? It's vainglory is the problem. We need to recognize true glory, God's glory, when He promises it to us through the gospel. So we're not desirous of vainglory, provoking one another, envying one another, jealous of other people in the flesh. Why? Because we're all in Christ, folks. We have the same Spirit dwelling in us by the gospel. And we're not going to be jealous and envious of unsaved people. Most definitely, they're going to hell. And that's not a condemnation we put on them. That's something they choose. They deserve. We need to minister to these people. Right? So it's not vainglory that we're seeking. It's true glory here. And it's the hope of glory we have in Christ. Back in Romans chapter 8, verse 19, the creature was made subject to vanity, not willingly, by reason of him who subjected the same in hope. Because the creature itself also shall be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of God. Everything you do falls apart. Right? The greatest bank account you can achieve will dwindle down. The nicest house you build will fall apart eventually. Okay, things dwindle in their vanity. Psalm 39 is a really good statement on human vanity. When it says in Psalm 39, verse 4, Lord, make me to know mine end in the measure of my days. Whenever you think about when you're going to die, has anyone calculated when they're going to die? I did that once. You know, that you take this quiz and they say, well, if you don't smoke and you don't eat Twinkies and that sort of thing, you'll live to be, 102. And you calculate the day, then you add the years, and you go, wow, it's a lot closer than I thought. I think my year's 2050, somewhere like that. It's when it's just hanging out there, it's kind of intimidating. It makes you think that my life's vain. What it is that I may know how frail I am. Behold, thou hast made my days as a handbreadth, and mine age is nothing before thee. Verily, every man at his best state is altogether vanity. Surely, every man walketh in a vain show. That's what people do. You ever felt like that? Look around you, look outside and go, what are people doing? It's all vanity. They're going around, they're going to work, what's the point? Right? And it is vanity. They're without hope, without Christ. You have Christ, you have hope, you have the hope of glory. Something that's not vain. Okay? Grab that and keep it in your mind. That's what we need to do. That's what Romans 8 is telling us to do. Romans 8, verse 20, there's something else here added to it. We just got done describing that your flesh is vanity. The things you do here are worthless, and yet, okay, the things you do here matter. That's why you redeem the time. Seeing souls saved, seeing saints edified, your good works matter. Doing works that are pleasing to the Lord matter. Okay, and that's another topic altogether. Well, you'll be judged according to the sort of work that you do. In verse 20 here, Romans 8, verse 20, it says, the creature was made subject to vanity, and the creature itself shall be delivered from the bondage. We who live life in the Spirit, after the Spirit, need to understand that though our bodies are corruptible and our lives in the flesh are vanity, it will be redeemed. Okay? It will be changed. It's not our body that's the enemy. It's not the job that's the enemy. Right? It's sin that's the problem. Work is a good thing. Right? To the glory of God. Do everything you do to the glory of God. Your body, your members can be used for good. It's not the body that's the enemy. It will be redeemed. It will be delivered from the bondage of corruption. Your corruptible body will be changed to an incorruptible body. It's not the body that's the problem. It's sin in you that's the problem. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Paul deals with the Corinthians and they said that meat's for the belly and the belly for meat. So I can use my body for any sin that I wanted to. And Paul says, don't you know your body was created for the Lord? It's not the creation, the creature itself. It's not the dust of the ground that's the problem. Or your body, your physical flesh, that is the issue, even though it's corruptible. It's sin that's the problem. It's sin that we're against. Okay? And so Romans 8 describes the time when the creature, the body, will be delivered from the bondage of this death, of the corruption. And it says, you'll be delivered into the glorious liberty of the children of God. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 talks about this, and it talks at length about your resurrected body, which some of the Corinthians denied, which is why they lived the way they did. They thought, there's no way this thing's going to kaput anyway. Might as well use it for sin. And, there's no resurrection. So they didn't understand the glory, the hope of glory. And Paul says you'll be resurrected. Paul says you'll be changed in the twinkling of an eye. And you'll have a new body and a service to the Lord forever. And that service begins now, by the way. But you'll enjoy the glorious liberty of the children of God. Right now you're in bondage. There's things you can't do. Well, we saw in Romans 7. But it will be changed. Romans 8 verse 22 says the whole creation groans and travails in pain together until now. And so, apart from just us and knowing that we're subject to vanity, we know that the creation also, the whole world, is subject to vanity. Back in Genesis 3, God put a curse on the planet because of Adam's sin. Remember that? Jesus wore a crown of thorns on his head, representing him dying for the curse of the world as well. And the curse is still there. Just because Christ died does not mean the curse has been removed. Revelation 21 says the curse will be removed in the future when he comes back to conquer. In the manifestation of his glory, he'll come back. There'll be no more curse, Revelation 21 says. No more tears, no more death, no more pain. What a glorious time that will be. And we sing the song, what a day that will be. To try to get us to remind ourselves of the glory that shall be. It's not going to be like this. Okay. I said a couple Sundays ago that eternity, the way we view eternity, should not be like the high school student viewing graduation, which is at the end of the road. It's the beginning of everything, of glory. We should be thinking, we should be anticipating, expecting, trying to reach to the point where we can begin our glorious existence, right? And yet you have right now in earthen vessels the promise of this. So we're not waiting to serve the Lord, we're doing it right now. But the glory is not manifest. We're waiting for that glory to be revealed in us, Romans 8:18. Okay? And so we read passages in the Bible, like Isaiah 11, verse 6, where it talks about the animals that normally eat each other laying with each other, right? And people living hundreds of years. Revelation 22 says there's no more pain, no more tears, no more death. What a good time that is. Wouldn't it be nice to live like that, right? That's what God has planned for us. Not the earthly existence in Revelation 22, but a similar one in heavenly places. You see what I'm getting at here? We keep our mind and our affection set on that, then the things of this world, as the song says, grow strangely dim. Right? They get diminished. They get categorized as light afflictions. All right? But the world is cursed. Romans 8, verse 23, it says, not only they, but ourselves also, which had the first fruits of the Spirit. You have the Spirit dwelling in you, your sons of God, which Israel is waiting for the kingdom to be. You are it now, and yet you're groaning. You have it now. You say, I'm going to live forever, and yet here you are in a mortal flesh. Okay? And so just because you're a Christian, just because you have the Spirit dwelling in you and you have a complete position, you've been promised glory, does not mean that, you know, you're not going to face any suffering. You're immune to the groanings of this world. You're together on this present evil world, groaning with everyone else, waiting, it says, for the adoption to wit. That word to wit, don't be intimidated by that. You know, you call someone a nitwit, right? Or you say, that was witty. What are you saying? Well, that's something that they had knowledge about, or they need to have knowledge. A nitwit needs to have more knowledge, more information. So it says to know is what it means. It says we're waiting for the adoption, to wit, to know, the redemption of our body. Your body will be redeemed. Okay? So self-flagellation and self-humiliation, this is not what God's goal is for you. He wants you to have glory. Sometimes it seems like that the grace believers are a little bit... They heap upon themselves a lot more than what people attribute to them because we're in Christ. We don't need to observe special days. Fasting has no effect on us. Why? Because we're complete in Christ. We have the blessings right now. And they say, that sounds pretty arrogant. That's because that's who we are. We're sons of God. We have that privilege. And yet, our body is still here and it's suffering and it's subject to the curse and subject to sin and everything else. And so we're waiting. We need patience. Verse 24, we are saved by hope, but hope that is seen is not hope. What a man seeth, why did he yet hope for it? So there's a salvation. There's a salvation here talked about. It's not salvation from your sins. You need to understand that as well, that the word salvation here does not always mean salvation from your sins. It's salvation here from corruption, salvation from the suffering of this present evil world, and the salvation from it in your day-to-day life comes from hope. Hope in what God's going to bring to you. Okay? Hope is not a verb like I hope so. Hope is not a prediction. It's not a wish. It's not saying, I hope that happens. You know, hope is a certainty. That's what it is. Hebrews 11:1 says, faith is the substance of things hoped for. Faith comes from reading the Word of God. When you believe the Word of God, you have the conviction, the assurance that it is true. You now have hope. Right? That's what it is. It's a noun. You have it. The only way hope can be destroyed is if God's Word is destroyed. You see how certain that is? And you see how horrible it is to place doubt in people's mind about God's Word. It destroys their faith. It destroys their hope. Right? How then do they live? And a lot of weak Christians who are just on the edge of understanding things, they get destroyed because they cast doubt on the Bible, which is the source of their faith and the source of their hope, and they have no more hope anymore. It's hopeless. I can't understand anything. I can't live anymore. Right? What a tragedy that is. How important it is to know God's Word rightly divided. Okay? The hope that we have in Christ comes from God's Word, and we understand it. It's far greater later. We read 2 Corinthians 4. It's the eternal weight of glory. 1 Corinthians 15 says that if we have hope only in this life, then we're of all men most miserable. It's not just a mind trick. It's not just positive thinking. It's not just saying, well, think about yourself better and it'll be. That's not the case. You can think yourself better and it won't be. Right? Word of faith movement is wrong. You could say, I want more success. And you know what? You could fail. Our glory is coming. We're waiting for it. Right? We want it. We earnestly expect it, but it's not here yet. You need patience is what you need, Joel Osteen. Okay, what if you don't live your best life now? Right? Well, you have hope of glory that God will bring. You see, that's what the answer is. That's what Romans 8 provides. And so sometimes you have a good day, sometimes you have a bad day. And whether you abound or abase, you know how to endure through all things because Christ strengthens you by the Spirit He gives you, by His Word, by the glory that He'll bring, Colossians 3, verse 4. Okay? Hope requires faith. Hope requires assurance. Look at Romans 15, verse 4. This is where the Bible comes into play. We who rightly divide are often accused of never studying anything but Paul's epistles. How horrible that is. We study all of Scripture, knowing that all is profitable, and this is one of the reasons why it's profitable, okay, to create hope in you. Romans 15, verse 4. Whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of the Scriptures might have hope. What's hope? It's the conviction, the assurance that what God said would happen will happen. You know what we read throughout the Old Testament? God making a promise and Him fulfilling it. God saying something will happen and He does it over and over again. He delivers people from lions. He delivers people from their troubles, from sufferings, because He made a covenant with them. God will keep His Word. And that's what gives you hope, because God has given you His Word to give you the eternal glory in Him. And here you are going, I don't see it, Lord. How often did they do that when they were in Egyptian bondage? And 400 years later, Moses came and delivered them. How long did they do that in the wilderness when God brought them into the promised land eventually? How long were they without a prophet before John the Baptist, when John the Baptist came and said, here's the Messiah? God will keep His Word. He'll keep His promise. Right? He's going to glorify you. He's going to make you great in His Son. And it's not happening right now. You need to be patient to wait for it. Right? So until then, we give our attention to reading, to exhortation, to learning, so that we might have hope from God's Word. Okay? It engenders patience in us. Patience is the virtue of a spiritually minded man of God, the faithful man of God. That's what patience is. Okay? It's taking the Word of God, believing it, being convicted, and the more you apply it, the more you're convicted, the more you're assured, the more hope you have, the hope of glory you have, the more joy you'll have in your life. Okay? All right, we'll stop there. I know we went over a little bit tonight. Thank you for your patience. I just wanted to subject you to some suffering tonight. You did very well. But in Romans 8, we'll pick it up again next week in verse 26 as Paul starts talking about the Spirit's continuing ministry here and in our groanings, through our groanings, and why it is that all things work together for good, which is a problem passage for a lot of people. Not really a problem passage. It's something they quote, and it doesn't happen, and then they wonder why. So we'll figure out what Paul's saying here. Any other questions? Comments? Yes, ma'am.
Did the Jews
have a different hope? They have a different hope. They had the hope of glory, but they didn't hope to go to heaven. You know, so their future destiny was different than ours. But they also expected to be glorified, to receive from God provision, to have their food and their riches and everything else. They expected to live forever, but they expected to live forever on the earth. We expect to live forever in heaven. You know, so similar but different. Does that make sense? Yeah. So if you remember studying the chart, you know, Israel hoped for an earthly kingdom. We hope for a heavenly place. So we both can share that hope of glory, but it's given differently to us. Anything else? Good question.